Let me read that verse again to you, verse 3 of Isaiah 51. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, we've been on a long journey through the book of Isaiah, but we've gotten to a place now where God is telling his people that he has indeed a wonderful plan for their lives. It will be Jeremiah that will say a little bit later on that that is a plan to prosper us and to give us hope and of a bright future. But when the Lord was looking upon his people in Isaiah's day, as he looked upon Zion, he described her, first of all, as a ruinous wasteland, a wilderness, a desert place where nothing grows. God's people had brought this condition upon themselves by their deliberate abandoning of the covenant that they had with God. You may remember back in the Old Testament that when God gave his laws to his people and the conditions of his covenant to them, that the people were divided onto two mountains, and Moses stood in the valley beneath, and he pronounced the blessings of the covenant that belonged to those that would follow the Lord, and then he pronounced the judgments that would befall the people should they ever forsake those covenant promises. And as they stood upon those two mountains, they cried out, "Let it be so, just as you've said, the blessings for obedience and the judgments for disobedience." Little did they think that God would take them at their word, because now the people are in extreme bondage and extreme difficulty. Their covenant disloyalty has brought about divine punishment in their lives. They've suffered defeat at the hands of their enemies. They've been brought into captivity. Famine and death have been their experience. And now the people are exiled in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they've realized all too late that God's threatenings do indeed come true. God is as good as his word. And the cry that's gone up in Babylon from the people of Israel is that God has forgotten them, that somehow he has failed his people to keep them and to preserve them. Had God failed to keep his covenant with Israel? Was the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC the final act of God in their lives? Had he really abandoned them into the hands of the Babylonians when he exiled them there? Was that the final chapter of their story? Not according to Isaiah 51. God reveals in this chapter that in spite of all of their wickedness, that he still has a plan and a purpose for his people, and his plan is to bless Zion. That's just a name for the people of God. To bless Zion and to cause her desert to blossom again. Now that's good news for you and I, because this is God's message for us. We are Zion. We are the people of God. Those whom he has chosen from before the foundation of time, and his purpose for us is not to destroy us, but ultimately to bless us in his presence. Now, there are times that our lives can be compared to a desert wasteland. Because of the fall of Adam into sin, we fell with him, and we have failed God, and we have failed to keep his commandments and to keep his ways, and our lives ruined with sin are deserving of everlasting judgment. And yet through Isaiah, the Lord tells us that the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. In spite of our sinfulness, God has a plan to restore the desert places and the wastelands of his people and to make them blossom again. Now you'll notice that when the Lord makes that promise in verse 3, he goes on to speak about Abraham and of Sarah. And he likens Zion's condition to that of Abraham when he first found him, now at 100 years of age, and Sarah his wife 90, when God called them out of the Ur of the Chaldees and promised to bring them into a land that flowed with milk and honey, and to give them children as numerous as the stars of the sky and as the sand upon the shore. The only problem is that both of them were impotent. Sarah was long past the age of bearing children, and Abraham described himself as one as good as dead. Their bodies as good as dead. You might say that Abraham and Sarah were wastelands, ruined. And yet God came along to them and changed their ruins into an Eden. He blessed them even in their old age, and that through Isaac that a multitude of people would come out of them. So that's what he says in verse 2, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone." In other words, I called him, there was nothing to him, and I blessed him and increased him. And God told Abraham that through his seed that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. And when God blesses his people, he makes even the deserts to bloom. And he brought out of Abraham and out of Sarah a multitude of people. Now, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, you'll know that Abraham's children and his grandchildren and great-grandchildren, the descendants after them, went down into Egypt, and there they prospered for a while when Joseph was in control. But when Joseph was gone, and the people then became too much for the Egyptians to handle, they tried to wipe them out. Sought to destroy all the firstborn baby boys when they were born, killing them from the womb. But they didn't succeed. God met with his people through his servant Moses, revealing himself as the great I Am, the one who would be their deliverer, rescuing them and from their terrible affliction and destroying her enemies and bringing them to the land of promise. That has been their experience, but now when we get to chapter 51, the people who have been delivered from Egypt are now exiled in Babylon. And their cry is that God is asleep. And they cry in verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not he that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" As a reference back to Egypt. "Art thou not he which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep?" Speaking there of how they walked through the Red Sea, God drying up the land before them, delivering them from the chariots of Egypt, making a way for the ransom to pass over. Here's what they're saying: "We have heard of the great things that the Lord hath done in the past, but today he seems to be asleep." Now that we are in exile and captivity, where is the Lord? "Arise," they say, "awake, clothe yourself with strength and act in saving power towards us, your people, once again." But here's the problem: God is not asleep, nor has he forgotten his people. The great eternal self-sustaining God cannot forget his people. Here's the problem. They had forgotten God. He tells them that in verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou, that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker? I haven't forgotten you. You have forgotten me. I'm not asleep. I've been fully awake the whole time. And better still, I've been waiting for your call. The Lord is always awake, and he's always involved in his creation, and especially in the lives of his people. He is ever present. He is all-knowing. He is not the God of the deist who liken him to a creator who makes a watch and winds it up and steps back just to watch it operate. No, God is intimately involved in the lives of his people. I haven't forgotten you, the Lord is saying. You have forgotten me. You have forgotten your oaths and your covenant and your promises to be my people and to walk in my ways and to keep my laws and to follow me all the days of your life. You have forgotten me. That's why you're in exile today. That's why you're under the hand of judgment. That's why you're fearful for your life, afraid of men who will one day die themselves. You see, you're more afraid of the Babylonians than you are of me. Zion's fear of man was a result of her forgetting the Almighty, Eternal Covenant God. Not only have you rejected God, but you've rejected his guidance. God spoke to his people in those days through his prophets, men appointed by God to bring messages from heaven to the people of God. And as they would pronounce their messages, you'll find it again and again in those Old Testament scriptures, they would step forward and say, "Thus saith the Lord." And they'd bring their message from the Lord to his people. The problem is they weren't listening. They didn't want to hear. Is that something similar to what happens today? God still speaks to us. He speaks to us through his word. And whether it's the preacher or the pastor or the teacher or father or mother who brings God's word to us. But if we reject that word, we're rejecting God. And so when they rejected the message of God and the prophets of God, who did they turn to instead? False prophets. False prophets who told them what they wanted to hear, that Israel would prosper in spite of her sin, and that God would look the other way, and they don't need to be concerned about the enemy at the gates. That's what the false prophets told them. Just continue as you are. Everything will be fine. Don't need to worry about keeping covenant with God. He's really not that interested at the end. That's what the devil counseled Eve to do when he told her, go ahead, eat the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You won't really die. You'll become like God instead. And that's what he's afraid of. You see, there'll always be false prophets that will contradict the eternal, everlasting, unchanging word of God. Here's how you can tell a false prophet from a true prophet. A false prophet will speak of things not contained in God's word. They will make false promises that aren't found in the scriptures. A true prophet will speak only as God has spoken and will direct you not to their words but back to the word of God. And God's word had told them, there are terrible consequences for your disobedience. One of the consequences is described for us in verse 17. It speaks about the cup of the wrath of God. As a result of their disobedience, of their forsaking of God, God has given to Zion a cup that's filled with his wrath. This is God speaking, I awake. Awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. I can't think of anything that would be worse to drink than the cup of God's fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons, the Lord said. None at all that she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all of the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and famine and sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Such is their fall from grace that they now are drinking of the cup of God's fury, his wrath. Is there any hope at all? Is there any remedy that God could prescribe that could deliver them from this awful condition? Yes, there's hope. As back in verse 4, hearken unto me, hear me again. Listen to me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light for the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people, the isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. In spite of her ruined condition, God's covenant, his promise to his people to bless them, is still in force. And so he promises to redeem them and bless them and restore his people. Now here's the question that Paul asked when he considered these things. Paul said, how can God, who is just and holy and righteous, how can he justify the guilty? How can he take those that are ruined because of sin and yet somehow describe them and make them as righteous in his sight? He can't just flick a switch and say those that were guilty are now without guilt, because what happens to their guilt? How can God be just and the justifier of those that are guilty? How can he save a sinful people who have rejected his laws and disobeyed his commandments and broken his covenant? How can God possibly reconcile such a people to himself without breaking his own righteousness? And yet we find that this has been God's plan right from the very beginning. It's what he spoke to Abraham about when he told them that through his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Perhaps Abraham thought that that seed would be Isaac and perhaps Jacob after him. But the Lord has someone else in mind. Someone else of the seed of Abraham who would come and keep the law of God perfectly. One who would obey all of the covenant conditions and do always the things that pleased the Father, the perfect keeping of the law, the providing of a perfect righteousness, and with that, an everlasting salvation. What God is saying is, though you have sinned, though you have come short of my glory, though you are under my judgment and drinking of the cup of my wrath, there is yet one who will come, who will love me, who will obey my law, who will keep my ways, and through him shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Not only that, but they'll look to him as being the light of the world and the hope of salvation. God will once again lift up his arm of everlasting power, just as he did when he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. And the Lord declares through Isaiah, look at verse 5, my righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. Mine arm shall judge the people. The isles, the ends of the earth shall wait upon me, and on mine arm shall they trust. You know what we read in the very next chapter, chapter 52, verse 10. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. You know who the arm of God is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the one who sits at the Father's right hand. We might say he's the right hand man of God. He's the Father's arm. He's the power and the glory. The Lord has said, I'll send my arm with salvation. He's speaking of his Son. He's speaking of one who will then fulfill and obey God's law. The one who will both be righteous and our righteousness. The one who will be our salvation. This holy arm of the Lord will deliver the people. Isaiah speaks of such a one and refers to him. We call him the suffering servant. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We're only two chapters away from Isaiah 53, you know, that tells us of the one whom the arm of the Lord reveals, how he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground, and hath no form or comeliness, that when we shall see him, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. One who would be despised and rejected of men, and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. But surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. One who would be stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. Speaking of the Saviour, the arm of God. The prophet realized that the people who were destined for sure destruction were not about to be destroyed at all, but that the arm of the Lord would reveal to them the salvation of God. Just as Isaiah had realized earlier in the book, back in chapter 6, when he found himself in the temple following the death of King Uzziah, when he lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord of glory high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple and his praise was to be heard. And when Isaiah was confronted with that picture of God and all of his holiness and awesomeness, he cried out, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And as he saw himself in all of his sin before the holy God of heaven, he realized that sure destruction was to follow. That's all he deserved. But he wasn't destroyed. For one of the seraphims flew unto him, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. The altar speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of something or someone having been sacrificed in the place of the sinner. That's what the live coal symbolizes. It's the gospel. And Isaiah's experience in chapter 6, that personal experience, becomes the experience of Israel in chapter 51. Everything is dark. Everything is bleak. The cup of God's wrath is in the hand of his people. She's drinking it down. She's staggering under the burden of her sin and the judgment of God, ready to be wiped out. That's not the end of the story. She who was, in verse 21, afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Here's a message addressed to the hopeless, ruined, afflicted people who drank from the cup of God's wrath, that are staggering, confused, and hopeless and fearful and miserable and finding no one to help in this awful helplessness, the message of hope and grace comes. Thus saith the Lord, verse 22. Thus saith the Lord of thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. God is saying to him, I am your Lord. I am in control. There's no one above me. I am in charge of the universe. I am in charge of your life. I am in charge of the enemies that you fear. There is no one and nothing that is able to deter me from my commitment to save you. Even you cannot resist me if I choose to save you. When I call you, you will come and you will be saved. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. And what does he say? I promise to save you from all eternity. Nothing's going to change that. I am the Lord. I'm your defender. I'm the one who pleads your cause. I'm the one that stands in the court of God's judgment and will represent you before the divine judge. Thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. You're my client, and I will successfully defend you against every charge that's made against you. The Apostle Paul thought of these things. He said, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's our sovereign Lord, our God, our defender, the one that pleadeth the cause of his people. Look what he says. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling. Here's how God can be our Savior. The cup of his judgment that rightfully belonged to us. That we, if we drink it, we are damned for all eternity. He says, I will take the cup out of thine hand. God himself comes and takes the cup of wrath from us. But he is just, and our sins must be punished. And so he takes the cup himself. He places it into the hand of his Son, who receives it from him and drinks the cup for us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. He said to his disciples, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John chapter 18, when Peter wanted to save the Lord Jesus from those who came to arrest him, and he pulled out his sword and he swung his sword and cut off the ear of Malchus. The Lord Jesus turned to Peter and says, put up thy sword, put it into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That's the cup that he spoke of in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, O Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will. It's the cup of which the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples in the upper room when he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them and said, drink ye all of it, for this cup is the New Testament of my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. The cup of wrath that belonged to you and I was taken out of our hand and placed into the hand of Christ. And the Son of God submitted himself to the will of the Father, freely drinking of this cup of God's wrath for us. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. And the Lord Jesus drank that cup of God's wrath for us. You know, the wonderful thing is, God's wrath towards his people ended. No more wrath. Because of our Savior's sacrifice on our behalf, we are healed forever. When he died upon the cross at Calvary and was buried, he died so that we might live. God gave us the cup of wrath that we deserved for our sinfulness and our rebellion, but he took it out of our hand and placed it in the hand of his Son so that we might not drink of that eternal death. But Christ drank the cup of wrath for us. The Apostle Paul, considering those things, said in Romans 8 and verse 1, "There is now therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." That's the gospel. The gospel of God's grace, this supernatural remedy for sin. We, in our rebellion before God, find ourselves ruined and wasted like a desert place. But God in mercy has come to us and has delivered us from the judgment that we rightly deserve, placing the cup of wrath in the hand of his Son who drank every last dreg. And now God has been pleased to bless us. The psalmist said, "Thou anointest my head with oil and my cup overflows." You know what God gives us in exchange for the cup of his wrath? The cup of salvation. We drink deeply from the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the psalmist said, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits toward me? I will take of the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." And we rejoice in all that God has done. He has forgiven our sins. He has provided us with perfect righteousness in Jesus Christ. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We who were dead in our sins are made alive in Jesus Christ. We who are under judgment are now forgiven, justified, restored, and seated with God and in communion with him and blessed beyond all measure. The cup of God's wrath is gone, and the cup of salvation overflows. It's more than a cup. It's a well of salvation. It's a spring of water that's welling up to eternal life. It's a river of life that flows from the throne of God in such mighty abundance that it makes the deserts blue. And on the banks of that river will grow the trees of all kind, and their leaves shall not wither, and their fruits will come in due season. And the fruit of God's Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. God will make us anew. He will make the desert places bloom. That's the hope that we have in Christ. That he will make our deserts like the garden of the Lord. He will make our waste places like Eden. He comes to us in all of our ruin, and he brings us the joy of his salvation. May we rejoice in such a God. May we come away singing today that this is my God, my Savior. He has given himself for me. The cup of wrath is gone, and the cup of salvation overflows. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to our hearts this evening. May we rejoice in this one who is our Savior. Amen.